What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do you remember about this time yesterday where I said, see you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion? Well, that's now. That's now. We are here. We are here to take your phone calls on anything that you may want to know about the Catholic faith, especially a shout out here for our non-Catholic listeners. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are making you our first priority. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How is your Wednesday going?
Tolerable.
You're making it.
I'm making it. One foot in front of the other.
Attaboy. We're going to lead off here with a couple of questions we received via YouTube that we couldn't get to yesterday, or actually the day before. We just ran out of time. Here's one from Mary. Can you explain the doctrine of co-redemptrix?
Sure. So let me observe, first of all, that Sacred Scripture teaches that we all participate in the work of redemption.
Okay.
So St. Paul, for example, says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. You've heard the saying of St. Paul, follow me as I follow Christ.
Yes.
Right. Jesus says to the apostles, whoever hears you hears me. So the idea that Christ would delegate something of his incarnational ministry to those who are impressed with his character through baptism is a deeply biblical idea. So there is very, very, very real sense in which we are all co-redeemers and co-redemptors, redemptrixes with Christ, in that we are hopefully, if we're living in the state of grace and virtue and growing in charity, we're manifesting Christ's presence to other people in a way that they could lay hold of and hopefully come to know him themselves, right? Christ tells us our vocation in the world is to be salt and light. And it's not only that a matter of example, but our prayers and intercessions and sufferings have value, right? And they can avail for the good of somebody else. So you remember when Abraham is pleading with God to spare the city of Sodom, what
yes.
he says is, well, you know, would you spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous people? And God says, yes, I would. Like, I accept that logic, right? If you can find 10 righteous, I'll spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And you find that over and over again. Think about the end of the book of Job, where God says to Job's companions, not really happy with you guys, but if you get my servant Job to pray for you, then I might change my mind, right? So this idea of intercession is integral to the whole biblical idea of redemption. So by singling out Mary as co-redemptrix, we're not saying that there's something about her that is absolutely qualitatively unique, right? She is co-redemptrix in a way that all of us participate in as co-redeemers and co-redemptrixes, but she does so to a particularly eminent degree because her holiness, her purity, her exemplary life, her intercession is just vastly more significant than ours because of the dignity of her person and the dignity of her vocation, which is to be the mother of God.
Sure.
On that last point, that is something that is qualitatively different. It's not just a quantitative difference. It is qualitatively different because the rest of us were not mother of God, right?
Nope.
And you know, if I say yes to God, that will absolutely have an effect on the people around me. But I will not be intimately, physically instrumental in the birth of the Messiah in the
right,
way that she
right,
was.
Right.
So there is a uniqueness to her intercessory power, right?
Yes.
We can really talk about Mary being the mother of the church in a very realistic way, because if we're in Christ through baptism and Christ is the fruit of her womb, well, do the math, so to
yeah,
speak.
Yeah.
Now, the church actually refuses to make the title co-redemptrix a dogmatic claim, saying all Christians should profess this dogma, because it lends itself so easily to misunderstanding. And, you know, many times when Protestants hear this kind of language, they think, well, the Catholic Church must be claiming that, you know, right up there next to Jesus, there is another Redeemer who bears as much weight, you know, in the redemptive history as Christ does, and that would strike them as blasphemy. And that's not the Catholic position, right? To the extent that any of us participate in the redemption, it is in a participated manner. And that includes the Blessed Virgin, right? It's through the grace of Christ given to us, and that includes the grace of Christ given to the Blessed Virgin, that we in turn are able to go mediate grace to others. It's not our own. It's not our own, you know, divine nature or anything like that that we're mediating. It's Christ that we're mediating if we are living in participation with him in his life of holiness.
Mary, thanks so much for checking in via YouTube. This one came in from Emika. How can we be sure that a bishop has apostolic succession all the way back to the apostles?
Right. Okay, so because Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, so if you trace the line of succession for most bishops in the Latin church, not all, but most, you'll find that they all seem to terminate in one 16th century cardinal named Scipione Rabiba. I just love the guy's name.
Wow.
Right? And the reason for that is that Scipione was, old Skippy, was just really profligate in ordinations. He just ordained so many people, right, that, you know, that the way sort of genealogical lines propagate, his apostolic successors, as it were, kind of overwhelmed the field, right? Now, there's a problem historically in that we know that Skippy was validly ordained.
Yes.
Because the church at the time, the Pope at the time, recognized that. But we've lost the records of who ordained him.
Really?
So the trail goes cold with old Skippy, right?
Wow.
But I'll come back to that after the break and explain how we handle that.
We got to find out more about Skippy. We'll also talk with Anne Marie in Minnesota. A couple lines open for you as well. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Before we go to the phones, we got to find out more about Skippy.
So the question was, how do we know with certainty that Catholic bishops can trace their apostolic succession back to the apostles? And I was pointing out there actually is a gap in the historical record, because most modern Latin Rite bishops trace their ordination back to a 16th century cardinal named Scipione Rabiba, who I affectionately named Skippy, and Tom gave me the stink eye when I did that. But, you know, so what? Yeah, so be it. And here's what we know, that at the time, no contemporary Catholic prelate, including the Pope, questioned Scipione's valid ordination.
Okay.
Right? So you know from the context that, yeah, he was validly ordained. Mm-hmm. We just don't know who ordained him. Now, his contemporaries knew,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
So you're trusting that the Pope and the bishops at the time were confident in the validity of Scipione's ordination, and so on, and so you trace it on back. But if at some point there's a gap in the record, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence.
Got it.
Right? And ultimately, you know, at every stage of the game, the Catholic Church has maintained the claim that, yeah, the current crop of Catholic bishops was validly ordained by the last crop. And we have a lot of the records. We don't have all of them, but we have that conviction and the promise of Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail. So ultimately, it comes down to a faith claim. It's like belief that the Bible is inspired.
Mm-hmm.
There's no empirical proof of that. You can't put the Bible under a microscope and demonstrate inspiration, even if you could demonstrate flawless historical accuracy, which you can't, by the way. But even if you could, that doesn't constitute inspiration. Inspiration is a quality that would be infused into it by the Holy Spirit that is not visible to the naked eye. It's sort of like, but you still believe it. Like if you're a Christian, you believe in the doctrine of inspiration on the authority of the church.
Sure.
In a similar way, yeah, we have historical records that lend credibility to the claim, but ultimately, it's a faith commitment that Christ's promise didn't fail.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Amika, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Line is open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here on EWTN, we talk quite a bit about saints. Why do we do that? Well, these guys and women, men and women, are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life, if you will, in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can now visit our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the Church. Here's where to go, EWTN.com. Click the word Catholicism. That's EWTN.com. Click Catholicism. There is a wealth of information right there at your fingertips. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Anne-Marie, a first-time caller in Minnesota, listening on the Great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Anne-Marie. What's on your mind today?
Yes. Well, I have a question, I guess, and a concern. First of all, to prep for that, you know, back when, you know, people left the Catholic Church and formed other denominations. These days, we see people leaving more traditional Catholic churches and forming their own more open Catholic churches, and where just anything goes. So, for instance, a funeral, if they want a mass, you know, they can interrupt the mass with a lot of non-sacred readings and music. They can, you know, pretty much do whatever they want. So I'm just wondering, they still call themselves Catholic, and I'm just wondering, are they?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I know what you're talking about. I would take issue with one aspect of your characterization, which is you seem to suggest that there was a growing trend of people leaving more traditional parishes for more, I don't know what the technical word is, loosey-goosey parishes. And I kind of think the demographic evidence points in the other direction. Like we had a kind of a long history, several decades of what we might call, I don't know, loosey-goosiness in liturgical practice that seems to be correcting itself now to a large extent. And at least the sort of the growth in parish membership, I think, is tending in the other direction. It's tending more towards, at least within the Anglo population of North America, it's tending more towards the traditionalist side. Now, that's not true in terms of parish building, but I think it is true in terms of parish attendance. But nevertheless, the point still stands. Now, your question is, should we consider Catholic parishes where, say, adherence to liturgical norms is not enforced? Should we consider those parishes to be Catholic? And the answer to the question is emphatically yes. Emphatically yes. All right. So canonically, a Catholic is a baptized person. Somebody who's been baptized in the Catholic Church is canonically Catholic. Now, let's say you're baptized in the Catholic Church and then you go off and do all kinds of manifest nonsense. Well, what would the church say about that? Well, you're a bad Catholic, but you're absolutely a Catholic. Okay.
All right.
What do you call a priest, a validly ordained priest, who doesn't follow the rubrics at Mass? You call him a disobedient priest, right? You don't say he's not a priest.
Right.
He is a priest, and he's a validly ordained Catholic priest who legitimately celebrates the sacraments, and he does so badly, right?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
Now, I do want to add that simply to follow the rubrics at Mass and to, you know, do things by the book, say, you know, you do the red and say the black, right, which we're all supposed to do, right?
Yep.
That alone does not make you a good priest, because you can do that and lack charity. And the reason that we have rubrics, the reason that we have policies, the reason we have procedures, is not because they are sufficient unto themselves to get us to heaven. But they are necessary to bind the church together in a unity of practice. Because we need ultimately to be able to differentiate what is the Catholic way of doing such and such. And, you know, it is possible, it's conceivable, we could have philosophical debates about whether or not some particular practice is overly rubricized. You know, one of the questions for the reform of the Mass after the Second Vatican Council would be there were elements of the traditional Mass where, say, the priest was supposed to cross himself three times. And, you know, some of the early liturgical reformers would say, do I really need three? What about once? You know, like, does anybody think that the difference between three signs of the cross and one is the difference between heaven and hell? Clearly not, right? So it's possible to over-rubricize things. But what isn't a good idea is to make my own private judgment about that the criterion of lawful participation, right? So let's say I'm a priest, you know, and I think, well, I don't like the way the church is doing this. That's fine. You can talk about that. You can say why, but you still have to do it.
Right.
You know, I won't say he wasn't a traditionalist in the ideological sense, but a traditional Catholic priest, one deeply committed to the church's orthodoxy and who would have died rather than violate the rubrics of Mass. Literally. I mean, he literally would have died. He would have accepted martyrdom rather than deviate in the slightest degree. It's Lambert Greenan, Irish Dominican priest that was my friend and mentor for a good decade, lived here in Birmingham. And he would say Mass, and he would say Mass in the Novus Ordo, in the ordinary rite of the Mass in English. And he would do this before Pope Benedict instituted the new translation of the Roman Missal into English. So, you know, after the reform of the Mass in, when was it, 73, whenever?
Yeah.
The ISIL, which is responsible for English translations, produced a translation of the Latin typical into English, which was widely regarded as a bad translation. And the translators themselves were a bit loosey-goosey with the Latin, and they introduced some innovations that were not actually in the Latin typical edition.
Uh-huh.
Now, you still had to say it, right? So the church commanded priests who celebrate this rite must say these words. So Lambert was obedient. He was a very good and obedient priest. He would say exactly what the rubrics told him to say, and then he would preach a homily about why it was a bad translation. And he would say, this is what the Latin says. This is what the translators wrote. I'm required to say what the translators wrote. So here it is. Let me tell you what the theological difference is and why I think the Latin typical is the more edifying text.
I remember one of those homilies.
And they were wonderful.
Yeah.
They were, you never fell asleep. They were so interesting and engaging, and you learned good theology in the process. My point is, You could disagree with the church's prudential decisions, and you could voice those disagreements, and you can still be pious and obedient, because you're not substituting your own private judgment for the law of the church.
Right, right.
And so Lambert, like a good priest, was obedient to the law, but he didn't hesitate to criticize what he thought was wrong. Right, and I think that's the proper procedure.
There you go. Anne Marie, thanks so much for your call from Minnesota. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Wednesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Sean now, a first-time caller in Indiana, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Sean. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, how's it going? I'm a former Catholic, born and raised, baptized, confirmed, altar boy, you know, Sunday school, the whole deal. But I cannot square the circle, and I will never go back to the Catholic Church, I don't think. There's a possibility I would ever go back. I would like to preface this. A lot of the times it's, oh, who hurt you, you sweet summer child. My issue is with the institutional, widespread, worldwide negative effects of the church, that I believe the church has more of a negative effect on the world than a positive one. And I was looking for your opinion on that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, if you don't mind, I might import a little bit of what I think you shared with the call screener. You didn't state it explicitly, but, you know, like some of the issues with the abuse scandals and these sorts of things that are obviously such manifest evils. I mean, that may be in your mind. There may be other things as well. You know, things like the Inquisition, the Crusades. I mean, the real blots on Catholic history that are just horrific evils that have been perpetrated in the name of Catholics. Like, I fully acknowledge and recognize those terrible evils that individual Catholics have done, or even at the institutional level. And I'll go one step farther than that. It's not just that there are a few bad apples, or even a lot of bad apples, but as a Catholic, I am not personally obligated to believe that the way the church has structured its canon law is somehow divinely inspired and perfect, right? I don't think that's true. I mean, I think in history, the church has shown a willingness to, say, reform its own canons in the interests of justice and charity. And that is an ongoing project, and it's entirely conceivable to me that there could be features built into the administrative structure of parishes and dioceses and the church this day that foment injustice in particular cases. Right. I mean, I don't think that's controversial. Right. And you know, so take a concrete example. A lot of canon law developed out of the 11th century investiture controversy. And it basically had to do with how do you protect the clergy from undue influence, political and otherwise, by the laity. And the way that cashed out for a couple centuries was some really radical divisions between secular and temporal power in the Middle Ages, where priests were insulated. They had immunity against civil prosecution, right?
I mean, really?
Yeah. I mean, a priest could go commit a murder, and he couldn't be tried in a civil court. He could only be tried in a canonical court,
Ooh.
Right? And I mean, the opportunity is there for abuse and for exploitation are just mammoth.
Yeah.
Now, no, you know, I mean, in like there's I don't think there's any good reason for that other than a kind of jealousy to protect the privileges of the clergy. I mean, the worst ravages of clericalism. Do those things infect the church at the highest levels, and have they done so for many centuries? Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, I'm not going to argue that point. And I mean, I personally am a person who thinks like that we could change a lot of things now. To his credit, I think Pope Francis pointed that out considerably, like during his papacy. He was keen on saying there are institutional ways of doing things within Catholicism that are not at all helpful, that serve the interests of, say, the professionalism of the clergy, their own, you know, economic or social advancement. And these when we find these structures and institutions in the church that are doing harm rather than good, we should eliminate them, right? And he called on dioceses and parishes around the world to do self-examination to kind of eliminate some of those structural problems. So I don't disagree with that at all, right? Now, I would like to back up and take a 50,000 foot view of the thing, because your suggestion that the church has on balance done more harm than good is probably motivated by, say, your concern for human dignity and justice, you know, for these kinds of concerns. And in making the complaint, I would say, well, to what moral standard are you appealing, and where did you learn that standard? Okay, because the idea that, say, power should respect the dignity of the poor, you know, the idea that those being ruled, that their interest in well-being should determine the content of the ruler's judgment, right? These kinds of convictions were not necessarily natural, and they weren't shared by large swaths of the pagan world,
yeah.
Right? So, you know, the Romans, for example, were very keenly aware that the massive slave population that kept the engines of Roman civil life running were held together only by the extremes of terror, right? And the reason that Rome was willing to line miles and miles of the Appian Way with the crucified bodies of slaves was simply to deter slave revolts, because without the slave population, you couldn't have the opulence that supported the Roman aristocracy. And it didn't strike them for a moment that there was anything morally objectionable about that. Let me come back to that after the break.
Sit tight, if you would, Sean, and we'll continue this on the other side. Also, we'll talk with Jeannie in Omaha, Tom in Omaha, Eric in Kansas, Rosa in Texas. Lots more straight ahead. Glad you're with us for a Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sold out phones at the moment. When a line does become available, you're welcome to give us a shout, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-8255. 888-298-3986. And before the break, we were talking with Sean in Indiana, who's reluctant to return to the Catholic faith because of some institutional problems.
Yeah, exactly. So his position is that because of its institutional rot, the Catholic Church has done, on balance, more harm than good in the world. And I began before the break in conceding that there is such a thing as institutional rot in the Catholic Church, that it's not simply limited to the bad character of a few actors, but it might indeed include structural problems within the very code of canon law or the practice of, you know, the church's administration embedded in customs and traditions that are centuries old and should be reformed. Like, I'm conceding all of that, okay? Uh-huh. But I'm not conceding the idea that the church has on balance done more harm than good, because the very complaint that's being issued, I think, right, is premised on an idea of justice and human dignity that I think is not natural and that we wouldn't naturally arrive at, right? And you look to history, look at the pagan world, look at the Roman Empire, look at the Greeks, and you'll find that, say, the way they thought about the poor, the dispossessed, the marginalized, or the slave, was that they had absolutely no problem at all with subjugating people to the most horrific degradation if it served, you know, their political or economic interests. And the fact that someone was at the bottom of the totem pole was itself de facto proof that they deserved to be there, right? I mean, that was Aristotle's view. Aristotle's one of the wisest men that ever lived. I mean, he was no slacker, right, at all, intellectually. And his position was some people are naturally slaves, meaning, and like, if you look empirically at the human race, it is evident that some people are smarter, richer, taller, more beautiful and powerful than others.
Yeah.
And the sort of the natural pagan disposition is, well, then they ought to rule. And the people at the bottom who get stepped on, well, they're getting stepped on because they, in a sense, deserve it. That's the pagan view, right? And something radically changed in the history of culture to reverse that view. And so now, throughout the world, most people, with a few exceptions, sort of take for granted that's not the way to view the structure of reality, right? And say something like the UN Declaration of Human Rights would not have made sense in a Roman context, right? In a Persian context, whatever, you know.
Yeah.
What changed? Well, what changed is people began to worship a crucified peasant from Galilee, and began to valorize the dignity and the moral power of the dispossessed martyr. And so the moral aesthetic of the human race was fundamentally changed by Christianity. This is an argument that is not unique to me. It has been made by non-Catholic historians, most recently and compellingly by Tom Holland in his book Dominion. I heard Tom Holland interviewed about his book recently by Sam Harris, of all people, the atheist, you know,
really?
The crusader against religion.
Yeah, yeah.
And Holland tells a story. It was interesting. He said that that he had an occasion to tour some of the areas in Syria that had been under ISIS control. And he was standing in places where men had been crucified. I mean, and I'm talking like within months. I mean, I'm talking ancient history. I'm talking like contemporary.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
Men had been crucified. The old and less physically attractive women had been killed. And the more physically attractive women had been sold into sex slavery. And it all had been done in the name of justice and service to God, right, in their particular view of religion. And what struck Holland by that was not the barbarity of it, but his realization as an historian that what the world regarded with horror in ISIS's behavior would have been regarded as business as usual in the ancient world, and that pretty much every ancient empire that we know anything about would have treated all of their enemies the way ISIS was treating, you know, the Yazidis in Syria, while thinking that they were the most moral people. I mean, this is what Rome did. This is absolutely what Rome did, and yet the Romans thought of themselves as the world's most moral people and saw no contradiction in that because they had a completely different schema of morality, right? Bart Ehrman, who is no friend to Catholicism or traditional Christianity at all, right? I mean, he's a strident critic of traditional belief in God and the reliability of the Bible, the New Testament, and so forth, is currently writing a book on the difference that Jesus made to world ethics. It's premised on the same argument, right? Tom Holland, Bart Ehrman, Rodney Stark, who, not to be confused with Tony Stark.
No,
right?
No, no.
Rodney Stark, the sociologist, also not a Catholic, has written several volumes on this same theme, right? That the reason Christianity was so attractive in antiquity was because it gave dignity to people who otherwise did not have it. And Stark argues, based on demographic data, that women were some of the first to really flood into the Christian church, because it was the Christian church that said things like, hey, you know what? We're going to introduce something new. Men are now going to be held to the same standards of sexual purity that the pagan world held women to.
Mm.
That was a radical innovation. And here was another one. Women don't have to marry against their will. But that was unbelievably radical, because prior to that, prior to Christianity, women were universally regarded as property, right? And the church, by contrast, venerated women who died rather than be forced into pagan marriages that they didn't want. We call them the virgin martyrs. We remember them every week at Mass in the canon of the Mass,
yes.
Right? You know, and I could go on and on. Well, another example I love to give from the Middle Ages is the invention of the judicial principle of reasonable doubt, right? That you cast a guilty verdict only if you can be persuaded beyond a reasonable doubt that the individual is guilty. Where does that standard come from? And I think probably the knee-jerk response today would be, well, this was somehow inspired by the idea that we have to protect the dignity of the accused, like the potential. That's actually not where it comes from. It actually comes from medieval canon law, medieval judicial theory, because jurists needed to know whether it was lawful to cast a guilty verdict in a capital case if they weren't absolutely certain. And so out of respect for the conscience of jurors, they invented the standard of reasonable doubt. As long as you're sure beyond a reasonable doubt, you can in good conscience vote to convict. Can you imagine Genghis Khan troubling himself about whether or not he was sure beyond a reasonable doubt before he had someone executed?
No.
It's inconceivable,
yeah, of
right?
Course.
So all of these things that seed the grammar of our culture, right, long after the dogmas of Christianity have dissipated, even the most strident atheists, like the Sam Harrises of the world, right, continue to practice a morality that it is at its roots Christian. Voltaire, again, probably one of the most famous critics of the Catholic Church in history. Écraser l'infâme, he was famous for saying, you know, crush the infamous thing, right? He was a total opponent of Catholicism, objects to Catholicism on Catholic moral principles. Like, his ethic was shaped and formed by the Catholic ethos that had been seeded throughout the world. And so I acknowledge that the Catholic Church, in persons and institutions, has done tremendous harm to individuals. But how do you evaluate that? Well, if you're going to evaluate it using Catholic principles of human dignity and decency and justice and equality and so forth, seems to be a little bit of a performative contradiction. So anyway, I understand your objection. I respect it. I really do. And you know, if somebody's been abused by the church, they may find it psychologically impossible to come back. And I don't force it on them at all, right? Respect the dignity of their conscience. But I would suggest maybe take a look at Tom Holland's book, Dominion.
Sean, thanks so much. A little food for thought for you there. Thanks for checking in from Indiana. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Jeannie in Omaha, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Jeannie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question for the doctor. I have listened to you give a few answers regarding wearing the scapular and the promises made by the Blessed Virgin wearing the scapular. My question is, I wear the scapular, and I'm very confident that because I do wear the scapular, those promises made will be kept by the Blessed Virgin. But I also have a list of devotions or prayers that I say every day, because I'm hoping that the promises made by, like, the 15 prayers of St. Bridget, because I am hoping that I will help, you know, souls in my and my children especially, make it to heaven. I say the St. Michael prayer because of the promises made in that prayer. And I just like to know what you think about that.
Good for you. Good for you. I think that is wonderful. And I'm so glad you do this. You know, devotionalism is a form of spirituality in the church that is incredibly well-established and widespread, particularly in Latin Christianity and Western Christianity, that the church encourages, as particularly appropriate for the laity. And it's something that people from every walk of life can join in together. It can be a source of communal values, of encouragement and hope in hopeless situations. And you know, I would be tremendously remiss if I discouraged what the church encourages.
Yeah.
So I think that's fantastic. Okay. Now, I think I know why you're asking the question. And I say this because I'm getting a hint from the call screener here of what may have motivated you, right? In that, you know, sometimes when I answer questions about the scapular and devotions on the air, I will qualify my statements by saying things like this. One is not obligated as a Catholic to believe in the literal truth of such promises because they are not dogmas. They are the product of private revelation. They're not public revelation in the church. That remains true. Now, as these things are tremendously encouraging to you, and I would say keep on being encouraged, and I'm not telling you they're not true. Keep on being encouraged by them. I will just as frequently get a call from, say, a Protestant who says, I'm highly inclined to become Catholic, but I find this particular devotion to be so ill-fitted to my personality or to my background that I just can't get around it. Do I have to do this thing to be Catholic? And I say, I got good news for you. You don't have to do that thing. Like, the thing you have to do to be a Catholic is you have to receive the sacraments of initiation, and you have to participate on a regular basis in, you know, Sundays and holy days of obligation and the Mass, and you know, there's a few other things that you have to do. That's what you have to do to be Catholic. And those things that by themselves are sufficient to get you to holiness, right? If you never pray the prayers of St. Bridget, you can still go to heaven. And so I qualify, you know, these things are there for the benefit of the faithful, but there's some things that are not a la carte in the Catholic tradition. The dogmas, the liturgy, these are not a la carte, right?
Right, right.
There are other things that are a la carte, right? The devotions are one. The spiritualities, which are a little bit, you know, sort of more robust approaches to sort of digging into one's interior life, are not, they're not always mutually compatible. Like, you can't, you know, I remember I asked my Dominican mentor, I mentioned all the time, Lambert Greenan, you know. And, you know, the Dominicans and the Jesuits, they have a long history. Right, it's sort of friendly antagonism. And I asked Father Lambert one time, the Dominican, I said, Father, you ever read the spiritual exercises of Ignatius of Loyola, which of course is like sort of the bedrock of Jesuit spirituality?
Yep.
And he looked at me like I'd lost my mind, and he said, no. You know, like, what an unthinkable thought. You know, I'm a Dominican all the way through. I'm not going to mess with that Jesuit stuff. And and you know, the Father Mitch, who is a Jesuit, is always poking fun at the Franciscans around here, right? Because they have a different spirituality.
Sure.
And you know, you can't do them both, right? You can't be a Carthusian and a Franciscan.
No.
You can't do it. You got to pick one, right? But church says they're both good, right? They're both good.
Yeah.
So that's my point of view.
Jeannie, thanks so much for your call. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. Hey, have you checked out EWTN Radio Extra? This is one of our radio services. We call it the past, present, and future of Catholic radio, where you will hear classic programs from Mother Angelica, Dr. Scott Hahn, Father Benedict Rochelle, timeless devotionals, also award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. How do you hear EWTN Radio Extra? I can answer that. Listen to it on the EWTN app, free download, and on EWTN.com. Do check out EWTN Radio Extra. We're very proud of that. Let's go now to Eric in Wichita, listening on YouTube today. Hey, Eric, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, what's on my mind is an Orthodox priest just told me that my Roman Catholic baptism is invalid. So,
uh-oh.
I wanted to ask, I'm putting this in the first person for effect, but I wanted to ask you guys, especially Dr. David Anders, you know, the Orthodox Church, if you can even say that, Eastern, that is, they claim to be the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that they maintain the, you know, the faith once delivered to the saints, and nothing's changed, you know, it's static and stagnant, but how can they claim that, you know, like a Catholic or Protestant baptism is invalid, and even like celebrating the Eucharist is invalid unless it's done within the jurisdiction of the Orthodox churches? I mean, wasn't there a, I'm trying to think if it was Pope St. Gregory the Great who said that heretics' baptisms are valid?
Yeah, thanks. So this goes back to the Donatist controversy in the 4th century in the Latin West, and St. Augustine articulated what became the sort of the standard Catholic response to this issue, which is that heretical baptisms are still potentially valid, right, provided they use the proper formula and they have the intent to do what the Church intends, right? And that position has just never been as widely accepted in the East as it was in the West. And so, yeah, there is a real tendency in Orthodoxy to say, you've got to do it our way and be in our group, right? And when you say, how can they do it? Well, I mean, that's their ecclesiology.
Yeah.
That's their ecclesiology. And so, you know, the Catholic Church has always valued charity in the sense of, you know, getting everybody in over the precision of doctrinal perfection, right?
Uh-huh.
And the Orthodox kind of go in the other direction. And the way we think about the relationship of the churches in Catholicism is, I think, quite beautiful, but it's different from the Orthodox and the Protestants think about it. So the Catholic Church says, well, we see the Catholic Church as sort of the center of Catholic unity and the faith and all this, and the institution that Christ created for the salvation of the world. But we see elements of truth and sanctification outside and you know, in sort of concentric circles of purity. So like the closer you are to the center, the more of the fullness of the faith you've got. But, you know, as you move out, say, from Catholicism to Orthodoxy to Protestantism to Judaism to Islam and out, you're never so far removed that you have no truth or sanctification, right? There's always some scintilla of truth out there that could become a means of salvation for you. And in fact, as you step into the first rung of the circle, it kind of tends to push you a little bit more into the second rung and then the third rung. So they become forces impelling to Catholic unity is the way that Vatican Council describes it. So like in my own case, growing up Protestant, I was not in the Catholic Church, didn't have all of Catholic tradition or even all of Catholic scripture, but I had 66 books of the Bible, which rightly belonged to the Catholic Church.
Yes.
But I did have them outside the church. They were absolutely, for me, something that impelled to Catholic unity, because the more I studied them, the more I began to see that they pointed to Catholicism, right? So they were, for me, a means of grace and redemption, even though I possessed them as a non-Catholic, right? And the Church, you know, is loath to draw a line and say, this is the line you must cross to be saved, right? Because that's God's job, really, is to judge souls. We present the truth of the faith, invite people to participate, trust that God will offer grace to them in His own manner, and leave the judgment of souls up to Him. That's the way Catholics handle it. You know, the Orthodox have traditionally taken a different view, which is that, we don't understand the mysteries of God and how He works in the heart of the unbaptized and so forth, but for our purposes, we're going to insist on you know, total conformity to the system as we understand it, and we're not going to presume anything about your salvation unless you do it this way. That's just the way they handle it.
Eric, hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from Wichita. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to Omaha now and talking with Tom, listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey, Tom, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, my question is this. Do the angels belong to the mystical body?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, angels are not baptized. And we are baptized, and the scriptures tell us that it is through our baptism that we clothe ourselves with Christ. And Christ became incarnate, by assuming a human nature. And He did not assume an angelic nature. He assumed a human nature. to reform our human nature according to his likeness and to restore in us the divine image that had been marred in Adam, all right? He did not assume an angelic nature to redeem the fallen angels. And so, you know, they are clearly not in the church in the way that we are, uh-huh. right? They're not in the body of Christ in the way that we are, because we have this intimate union that's predicated on the hypostatic union of the divine and the human in Jesus, is the manner in which we come to participate in Christ's own filiation, his own filial relationship to the Father becomes ours because we are in him as members of his body. And it's hard for me to see how the angels participate in that in the same manner that we do, because, you know, they're not their angel nature is not united to his divinity the way our human nature is united to his humanity, right? They do, however, have grace. They do, however, have grace. And the holy angels are confirmed in grace. So they are saved by the grace of God. You know, but could you say of them that they are members of the... Well, you can't say of them that they're members of the mystical body in the way that we are, to be sure.
Okay.
They're servants sent to serve those who are destined to inherit salvation. That's what Scripture says of them.
Tom, thanks so much for your call. Let's go now to Rosa, first-time caller from Laredo, Texas, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Rosa. What's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have a question. A friend of mine believes that everything that happens in our lives, and I'll give some examples such as a family that had someone that committed suicide, and then somebody from another family member did the same thing. Somebody that's homosexual, well, it runs in the family. And she says that all of these things are due to our ancestral background. Everything comes from ancestors. You know, if you had girls that have been divorced from several family members, it's an attachment, you know, that we've had from ancestors. So
okay.
That is my question.
Yeah,
thank you. Is that true?
Yeah, appreciate it. So Jesus says no. Jesus says no. Do you remember John chapter 9? As he went along, Christ saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Christ answers, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him," right? So the idea of our present sufferings being inherited from the sins of our ancestors is contradicted by sacred scripture and tradition. There's another version of this, which is the idea that ancestors sort of attract, through their sins, they kind of attract a kind of demonic interest. And that you know, is what's passed on, this, you know, sort of ancestral spirits, as it were, that get passed on to subsequent generations. That concept emerged in Pentecostal and Charismatic Protestantism in the last 50 years.
Really?
Yes, and the International Association of Catholic Exorcists has repudiated it. They have rejected that as having no basis at all in Catholic tradition. So any version of this, whether it be, you know, some sort of guilt that's transmitted, or whether it be some sort of demonic attachment that's transmitted, and that is the cause of our personal sufferings and faults and so forth, has been rejected by the Catholic Church in Scripture, in sacred tradition, and by contemporary authorities. Now, there are a couple things to note, okay? One is, it is obvious genetics are a thing. Genetics are a thing, as are epigenetics. Mm-hmm. You know, epigenetics is that you could behave in certain ways that will affect how your genes are expressed, and that can have an effect on your progeny. And you know, you can do a lot of harm to your baby in utero, for example, if you smoke and drink and do drugs and so forth. Even if you experience certain kinds of stress in pregnancy, that can have an effect on the developing fetus. And clearly, family culture and history absolutely condition the environment in which children grow up. And so And you know, there. So the fact that maybe one person killed themselves and another person killed themselves, you know, there can clearly be correlation there.
Mm-hmm.
That can have a naturalistic explanation. That doesn't require, you know, these kinds of fanciful theological rationale, right? And if that happens, you know, it's kind of like the guy who was born blind. Jesus says it's not because of sin or guilt. It's because for some reason, God intends to let the works of God be displayed in this life in these particular difficult circumstances. But no, we're not going to blame the sins of our ancestor for our own personal faults.
Now, you know, Rosa, thanks so much for your call today. Couldn't get to Rivers, who's watching us on YouTube. Rivers, we're going to hold your question over until tomorrow's program. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN. Check out the podcast at EWTN.com/radio. Coming up next on most of these stations, Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. See you tomorrow here on Call to Communion. God bless.